Well, Father, I come before you grateful for this opportunity to teach your word. We thank you for the teaching of James and how clear he is about the truth and the implications of the gospel on our lives. And Father, as we talk about the nature of true religion, I pray that you will speak powerfully and clearly to us. Pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Doug has grown up in the church, and he can't remember a time when he did not love the Lord. Doug and his family attend church faithfully every single Sunday. He is extremely involved in the children's ministry. He reads the Bible every single day, and he's very conversant when it comes to theology. And in fact, he can talk to you about some of the finer points of doctrine. It's very clear to the casual observer that Doug is the most spiritual, godly person that they know. In fact, he has 5 bumper stickers on his car, one of which says, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." So clearly, this is a man who sincerely, earnestly believes that he is a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ. However, there's another side to Doug. He has an acid tongue, and his family is most often the victim. He uses his way with words to cut them down, to intimidate, to threaten. His own children are fearful of him, lest they receive a tirade from Doug. On top of that, he has contempt for his sister, who has been in and out of rehab. And when the SRS took possession of his nieces and nephews, he refused to take them in because his sister needs to learn a lesson. She needs to get her life right together, her life together before he takes on that added burden and extra responsibility. On top of this, Doug has a secret porn habit as well. One day while driving to work, Doug hit a patch of black ice, lost control of the car. He swerved into the other lane and hit a semi barreling down the highway at full speed. His soul leaves his crushed body, and it is traveling to one of 2 destinations. So here's the question. Does Doug go to heaven or does he go to hell? Did Doug have true religion? Now, religion almost seems to be a dirty word in our circles, right? It's not about religion, it's about a relationship. You might have heard that over and over again, and there's a lot of truth to that, right? We are born, we are dead to God, dead in sin, we are enemies of the cross, we are children of wrath, and when somebody places their faith in Jesus Christ, when they surrender their life and follow him, basically embracing his sacrificial work for them on the cross, it changes your relationship with God, right? You go from an enemy to a son, from a slave of sin to a servant of Jesus Christ. There's a change in relationship. But that doesn't mean that there's no place for religion. Now, religion is not about lighting candles or praying ritual prayers. Religion that is acceptable to God, true religion, is found in James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, James is challenging his congregation as they are in challenging circumstances. Persecution has forced them to flee their homeland, and a lot of times you see what's inside a person when they are squeezed. And so here you have some people who are exiled, who are suffering for Christ, and some are suffering better than others. Some of them are seeing their new venue as an opportunity to make more money for themselves. Others are struggling with resentment. Others are struggling with bitterness and boasting. And so there is some general dysfunction. And James is telling them how to endure, how to be a doer of the word, how to put on those things that define a Christian to keep the community together. And last time we talked about the importance of being a doer of the word, that religion is more than just talk. It leads to action. And as we look at this text here, we see certain strains of thought that will fully manifest itself later on in the epistle. We see three marks of true religion, and these are not exhaustive, but they get the point across. True salvation produces a true religion that doesn't manifest itself in lighting candles, but it shows itself in three ways: a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a consecrated life. And so when we ask that question, where did Doug go? Well, the answer is, did he have true religion? When we look at the final destination, how do you know that your religion will be acceptable to God? Well, do you have the marks of true religion? Now, true religion is really the fruit of someone who heeds Jesus' teaching in Luke 9, 23 through 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus tells anyone who is a would-be follower, if you want to follow me, you follow me unconditionally. There's an element of surrender. A surrendered life, where you give your life to Jesus Christ. You don't give part of your life to Jesus. That's not surrender. You don't surrender on your terms. You surrender on His terms, and His terms are unconditional surrender. Every part of your life, beginning with your tongue. You see, the first mark of true religion is a controlled tongue. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now here we see a self-styled religionist. This is somebody who believes that he has acceptable religion before God. He is a professor of religion. He believes the right things and he does the right activities. We read in Acts 26:5 that Paul had a very strong religion before his conversion. He says that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Religion speaks of religious observance. It's believing the right things and doing the right things. And for somebody in this background, if you were to look at somebody from a Jewish background who became a Christian, they would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they would often show their belief by going to religious services with regularity. They would show it by prayers and fasting. If you were to look at our church, somebody who is religious, who is known as a strong Christian, might have a number of marks. It might be shown by church attendance. When the church doors are open, I am there. Involvement in ministry, VBS, sign me up. Quiet times and other spiritual disciplines. You read the Bible every day. You are on pace to read the Bible through a year. You see some other marks, like they regularly offer a check on Sunday morning. They lift their hands during worship, or in deference to others, they don't lift their hands during worship. They freely talk about God. It just rolls off their tongue. But you know, it's possible to do all of these things, but deceive yourself. The Pharisees gave money. They raised their hands. They prayed in public. They were familiar with the word. And yet they deceived themselves. And here's the thing about self-deception. People who are self-deceived don't know it. People who are self-deceived don't know that they are deceived. And what James says is, if anyone thinks he is religious, like earnestly, truly thinks, in case of rapture, this car is unmanned, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. So one of the markings of true religion is somebody who's able to control their tongue. Now, in a civil society, the pen is mightier than the sword. We don't live in a society where brute strength can get your way. If you use brute strength to get your way, you can and you should be thrown in jail, right? So the way we exert our power in a civil society is by using words. Words are powerful. With words, you could talk somebody into buying something that they shouldn't buy. With words, you can flatter someone into doing something they wouldn't otherwise do. With words, you can get somebody to believe something that is not true. With words, you can intimidate somebody into doing what you want them to do. Words are power. That's why you can have somebody who is slight of frame use words in a powerful way to shape another person, a family, a community, or even a nation. Words are powerful. And James recognizes the power of the word. We read in James 3, 2 through 8, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." Notice how James takes this bridling metaphor that we see in verse 26 and applies it here in James chapter 3. The idea is that this small piece of metal can control this mighty beast. The tongue is mightier than the sword, right? Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Very strong words. So is it really the tongue that is evil? Is it this piece of muscle in our mouth that is responsible for all kinds of wicked and evil manifestations? Well, James really borrows his teaching from Jesus, and Jesus gives us some clarity on the tongue. Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, where he corrects the Pharisees who had this idea that you are clean on account of what you put into your mouth. By eating kosher, staying away from bacon and lobster, you can be clean. But he says this in contrary to that thought. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth, the air and the breath that is manipulated by the vocal cords and the tongue, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Notice those sins of the tongue. "These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." If you want to know what's in somebody's heart, the only way you can know is to draw them out and have them speak the words. And with a fallen heart, with a corrupted heart, what comes out of the mouth are often wicked words, lies, slander, slander against God, slander against other people, false witness, and murder. Now, this also gives us a little indication about how do you bridle the tongue. If the tongue is a servant to the heart, you can change your tongue. You can bridle your tongue by getting a new heart. You can become a born-again, surrendered Christian. And part of this surrender is availing your whole body to be changed and transformed into the image of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about just that, what it means to put on the new man, to be part of Team Jesus instead of Team Adam. And he says this in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The person who bridles the tongue, they're able to use their words to spiritually refresh other people. Now, sometimes a refreshment might be resetting a bone. It might be in the form of gentle correction or exhortation. But these are the people, and I think you might know these people, who when you talk to them and when you hear their voice, you walk away with a greater sense of God. You walk away wiser for the wisdom that comes out of their mouth. You are encouraged, you are comforted, you are appropriately rebuked when needed. You are built up. That is how God wants to use your tongue. When it is under control, that is what it's supposed to do. But a tongue that is out of control, instead of building up other people, it will do one of two things. It will tear down. We read of the fruit of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and the flesh is basically a heart that's unredeemed, acting like you're not controlled by the Spirit of God. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, all those caused by the sins of the tongue. If we were to talk to Jesus, he talks about false witness and slander. Slander against other people. Did he hear about so-and-so? You know what they said about you? Using threats, manipulation to blaspheme other people or even to blaspheme God. That is a sin of the tongue, where instead of building up, you're destroying. The other sin of the tongue is not necessarily tearing other people down, but it's a failure to build up others by building up yourself, using your tongue to edify yourself. You might call it face bragging. You know these people? You look at their Facebook profile and you think, what have I done with my life? Guess who got a raise? Nobody deserves it more. Darling John, I'm so proud of you. Guess who got the best gift ever from her husband? About to enjoy a little surf and turf in Tahiti. Tahiti, here's a picture. Getting ready for the big game. Picture of the 50-yard line, four rows up. All right, this is boasting. It's meant to edify yourself, to solicit envy and jealousy from other people. Later on in James, he says in 4:16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Where instead of building other people up, you're building yourself up. This is contrary to God's design for the tongue. We read in Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And so you look at Doug. He is able to talk a good game. He's able to use spiritual topics and his knowledge of the Bible and theology, not necessarily to instruct people, to impress people. It's a subtle form of self-boasting. And then, with this articulate ability that God has given him, he uses his ability to overpower people with his words, to overpower his wife, to overpower his children. They can't respond to him. They're not able to think quick enough. He is able to corner them, manipulate them, threaten them, and terrorize them. See, when God looks at that use of the tongue, God looks at that person's religion, Doug's religion, and says, is worthless. Meh. It's downright hideous to him. True religion controls the tongue. A surrendered soul will have a surrendered tongue. A surrendered soul will also have a compassionate heart. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, when he mentioned pure and undefiled to a Jewish audience, and these were Messianic Jews, obviously, to think about purity and being undefiled, that was like their love language. You would eat pure foods. You would ritually wash your hands to cleanse yourself of the stain of sin. When you sacrificed an animal was to be undefiled. You wanted pure and undefiled worship. You wanted it to be consecrated and holy unto God. And what James does is he takes this thought about purity and being undefiled, and he says what needs to be pure and undefiled is your heart. You need to have a heart of compassion that is demonstrated by your response to widows and orphans. Now, a widow in that day and age, as today, is somebody who has lost their husband. I have sat in the room with many widows, and it is a tragic thing for them to say goodbye to their one flesh life partner. There is a certain helplessness that they have as he's gone. How do I cook for one? What am I going to do? How am I going to pay my bills? And in our day and age, thank God for life insurance, for Social Security, for other things, so that they're not up the creek without a paddle. But in that day and age, in a very patriarchal society, being a widow was a very different experience. There was no life insurance to collect. It was a man's world. It was a place where it'd be difficult for a woman to go out and to find a job. If you didn't have children to take care of you, you were in a truly helpless estate. And then you look at a child without parents. Perhaps a young girl lost her father in war and lost her mother in childbirth. No one will take her in. She has no ability to earn a living. There is no dowry that can be offered to make her attractive to a potential suitor. She is the most vulnerable member of society. And so you look at both of these, it's not their fault that they're widowed or orphaned. It's part of the fall. They have nothing to entice people with. They have nothing to offer people. If you take care of me, I can do this for you. They have none of that. They have no hope apart from God's provision. And God has a special heart for the widows and the orphans. We read in Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. In Psalm 68:5, the father of the fatherless, the protector of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. In Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. God has compassion on the widows and the orphans, and he wants his people, who are his followers, who are to be consecrated to him, to share that same compassion. Now, compassion is a sympathetic consciousness of another's distress with a desire to relieve it. And there is a difference between compassion and empathy. Empathy is to simply feel somebody's pain, right? I feel your pain. But it is, by its nature, amoral. Let me explain. Let me tell you about Omar. Omar is serving a life sentence in prison, and for the last 10 years has been in solitary confinement. He's all by himself in a 10-by-10 cell. The guard won't even talk to him, just slides the food through the slot. He's never been outside in the last 10 years. He doesn't know the warmth of the sun. He's never heard the soothing voice of a gentle soul. He's by himself. And ever since the incident, his hands hurt. He can't pick up a fork without pain. Do you feel empathy for Omar? But what if I were to tell you that he's a child serial killer? And the incident was when he used his two fists to punch someone to death. And that's why he's in solitary confinement. But let's say I told you that Omar was actually a Christian convert in Afghanistan. He's serving solitary confinement because somebody tried to kill him and he had to fight them off with punches to save his life. You see, there's a difference between empathy and compassion. Empathy is just feeling somebody's pain. Compassion actually makes a moral judgment where what do you do with that person who is suffering? If you look at somebody who is hungry and you say they are hungry, they are starving, and you can kind of go through the mental exercise in your mind about what it would be like to go without food, feeling the stomach cramps and feeling weak and easily exhausted because of the lack of food, and you might be tempted by yourself to just take care of that feeling so the person doesn't feel that way anymore. But we read in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 11, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." See, it's not enough to feel somebody's pain. You have to make a moral judgment. You have to be willing to help people God's way. This is why the best ministries to the poor are ones who set rules, enforce rules, and they always help the poor on God's terms, not the poor's terms. And frankly, empathy can be easy because all you do is feel somebody's pain. Compassion requires shrewd wisdom and discernment where you are doing what you can for the betterment of the other person as defined by God. And so what's interesting is when you talk about the widows and the orphans, these are people who pass the compassion test, don't they? It's not their fault. They're not poor because of their foolishness, right? It's because of the fall. They are vulnerable. They are in need of help. And what James doesn't tell them to do, he doesn't say, you know, vote for the party that will feed them. He doesn't say, put their hashtag, help the homeless, on Twitter. He says, visit them. Visit them. You are to personally enter into their lives and minister to their needs. You are to do what you can to make them part of your spiritual family. If necessary, you are to give them the financial funds that they need to make sure that they can eat. You are to enter into their lives. You are to work with them to be a healing agent of God's mercy and grace. Now, the enemy of this is a self-centeredness that we see in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? What's the enemy of compassion? It's selfishness. I don't want to trouble myself by getting involved in this needy person's life. That person should just get a job. Or I'll do this token act and just forget about it. Compassion takes a wholehearted commitment to use your time, resources, and energy to meet other people's needs. Might be a person who is sitting by themselves at church, so you sit by them. It might be somebody who you just learned lost somebody they loved, and so you approach them and you talk to them and you carry their weight with them. You might see somebody who is poor, and so you come alongside of them and you don't just give them a check. You get involved in their lives. You help them keep their marriage together. You help them learn certain things so that they can be a productive member of society and provide for themselves, and then they can help somebody else. Compassion does take a lot more. It demands a lot more out of you than mere empathy. But it's the heart of the Christian religion. We read in Matthew chapter 12 where the Pharisees were upset that the disciples were violating the Sabbath by picking up heads of grain and eating them. That was work. And so they basically say, in the name of religion, Jesus, tell your disciples that if they don't have food at the ready, they should not eat on the Sabbath. And Jesus says in Matthew 12:7, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. God designed religion to show mercy and compassion on other people, not to starve people, not to torment people, but to use our resources and our energies to reach out to the hurting and to help other people in their distress, to help people God's way. And so you have Doug. Doug doesn't have compassion on his sister. His sister is getting what she deserves. She's the one who chose to do drugs. She's in and out of rehab, and there might be some truth to that, but her children never chose that for themselves. His niece and his nephew are going to be shuffled from foster home to foster home, and Doug is willing to let that happen because he doesn't have the compassion to enter into their pain and minister to those children. He doesn't want that commitment, so he turns a deaf ear to them. Somebody has true compassion when they see their brother or sister in need and has the world's resources. They will meet that need in God's way. That is true religion. Third mark that we see in James is true religion has a consecrated life. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and this is a key part, keep oneself unstained from the world. There is this, the world, which is really the enemy of God. It is the rival belief system. Whereas a life that is consecrated to Jesus Christ is about dying to yourself and living for Jesus, the life of the world is to tell you that you need to live for yourself. Skip ahead to James chapter 4, and we see worldly thought and relationships. In James 4, 1 through 3, we read this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So there's this idea of you look out for number one. What about me? What about my needs? While the other person is saying, well, what about me and my needs? And so both parties are in this conflict over whose needs get met first, right? It's all about me. And notice what James says about this mindset. You adulterous people, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This lookout for number one mindset is what is true of the world, where you, your life, your body, your money, whatever it is not to serve God by serving other people. It's used to serve yourself, and you get upset when people don't serve you as you believe you should be served. And you see this in a number of manifestations where the world is always trying to seduce you to look out for yourself. You see this with money, right? 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. There is a seduction that comes with money where when you earn a lot of it, you believe that I deserve this. The reason why I have more money than this person is because I earned it, I deserve it, belongs to me, it is mine. You become suspicious of other people where you think they just want my money. Or you become jealous of other people where why do they have money and I don't? It's all about seeing money as a means of exalting yourself, of indulging yourself. It's a self-centeredness that's true of the world. It's the opposite of the crucified, surrendered life. Another way that people are drawn into the world is through sexual temptation. This idea that instead of sex being something that is used to bring men and women and husbands and wives together, to bind them, to create life, to celebrate the covenant of marriage where two people give to each other, to be an analogy of Christ and the church, of love and affection and giving. Sex becomes all about satisfying your own wants and your desires and your lust. Now, there is a place for sex, and we read it in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, this world preaches against this standard. As long as both parties consent, as long as it's okay with you and the other person, it's nobody else's business what you do. And within the church, we're seeing this ethic grow more and more. Many bitter ex-evangelicals are loudly proclaiming their disdain for the 1990s purity movement, where they feel like it ruined them, this call to sexual purity. In fact, one prominent progressive pastor stated that she believes there's nothing wrong with looking at porn as long as it's ethically sourced. What you do is up to you. It's your body. It's your choice. You do what you want to do. And so there's this idea that you can be compassionate, merciful, and giving, and that almost buys you a pass to be sexually immoral. So why is sexual morality so important to God? Well, I think one of the clearest passages that explains why God wants you to be sexually consecrated to purity is in 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You, this is a key point, you are not your own. For you were bought with the price, so glorify God in your body. See, true religion realizes that everything that we have, our tongue is to be surrendered in service to God. Our resources, our time is to be surrendered in service to God. We are to act with compassion, freely sharing, dispensing what we have for the betterment and the good of other people. And true religion recognizes that our bodies belong to God. Sexual purity is about recognizing this truth that my body is not my own. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. My body is to be used in service to Him. My body is to be under control of God's word and God's standards. Doesn't matter if the other person is good with it. What matters is God good with it? And so you look at Doug. Doug believes that his faithfulness on Sunday morning somehow merits a sin pass. I've been good. I taught the children. I talked about the Lord. Now that my wife is asleep, I'm going to have a little fun. He believes he can control God instead of he's under the control of God. So let's go back to that question. After Doug hit the black ice, did a donut in the road, hit the barreling semi, his crushed body squeezes out his spirit, he goes to one of two destinations. Doug, the theological heavyweight, Doug, the servant of Christ, Doug, the one that everybody thinks is a Christian. We read in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name, teach children's ministry in your name, raise hands in your name, read the Bible in your name, talk about theology in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, you can deceive yourself with a false religion. If you think that reading the Bible is true religion, it's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. If you say, I'm a five-point Calvinist, therefore I'm good. Or so-and-so thinks I'm a Christian, how can I be wrong? I help out at church. I don't smoke or chew or go out with girls who do. I'm good. But you're looking at the wrong metrics. True religion shows itself in controlling your tongue, having a heart of compassion, having a life that's consecrated to the Lord, just basically a surrendered life. Now, some of you, I pray, are starting to be undeceived. You're starting to think, you know what? Maybe I don't have true religion. And brother or sister, if that's the case, praise God that you are not deceived. Because it's better to be undeceived here than when you're standing before Jesus. And it is the grace of God that he's starting to open your eyes. And I have some good news for you. If you've been a hypocrite, if you've been deceiving everybody and you realize that you're self-deceived and you're starting to see it yourself, I have good news for you. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. You know that Christ died for hypocrites? He died for the Dougs of the world. He died so that when you do sin, you don't run away from him, but that you run to him. And if you are convicted by the Spirit of God that I might be self-deceived, don't avoid that thought. Instead, talk to somebody. Talk to somebody who knows you well. Talk to somebody whose counsel you trust. Don't talk to yourself because you can deceive yourself, right? That's the problem. But there is a promise held out for you that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins. He can forgive you of your hypocrisy, but you have to own it. You see, when you surrender your life, you surrender all of it. A partial surrender is not a full surrender. And God wants your entire life. He wants to use your entire life as an offering to build up his kingdom, to build up his people, and to change the world. So do you have true religion? You know what? Some of you do. When I look at the marks of compassion in our church, I see that our church is very compassionate, often rallying around people in their hurt. I mean, many of you manifest this, and so don't think that I'm just on this screed to basically indict every one of you. Many of you have shown the true elements of true religion. And some of you, you think, oh man, you think about all those times when you're not compassionate and, you know, when I have an unbridled tongue and those times when, you know, my thoughts have not gone where they should. And you need to leave room for grace. But an objective observer would look at your life and say, you know, they're not perfect, but this is characteristic of their life. If that's you, then you take hope. You can have assurance of your salvation that you will have an eternity in heaven, and that's a great place to be. But for those of you who are not there, don't let this sermon pass without a serious conversation. Make a vow to yourself in your heart that you will not let this next Sunday go by until you talk to somebody about some of your spiritual concerns. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask that you will give us true religion. That these things that you find beautiful, expressions of love and devotion to you, will work itself out in our lives. And for those who are unsure, those who are troubled, I pray that they won't let it pass, but that they will earnestly seek to make their faith match your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.